As you return to your seats, would you take your Bibles with me and open to the book of Lamentations? Lamentations. If you've picked up a Bible from the back, you'll find Lamentations beginning on page 685. And this morning, we're going to just take one message through this book. But for the public reading of God's Word, I just want to read the third chapter of the book, which is, I think, both the centerpiece of the book in terms of chapters, but also communicates that which is the weightiest part of the book. So, Lamentations chapter 3, would you stand one more time to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word? Lamentations chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He's broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walled me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my paths crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He's turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He's made me desolate. He's bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrow of his quiver. I've become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He's filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He's made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I've forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust that there may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he calls grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken, and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We've transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You've wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You've wrapped yourself with the clouds so that no prayer can pass through. You've made us scum and garbage among the peoples. All our enemies open their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us. Devastation and destruction. My eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. I've been hunted like a bird by those who are my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I am lost. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. You've taken up my cause, O Lord. You've redeemed my life. You've seen the wrong done to me, O Lord. Judge my cause. You've seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me. You've heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me. The lips and thoughts of my assailants are against me all the day long. Behold, they're sitting and they're rising. I'm the object of their taunts. You will repay them, O Lord, according to the works of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, help us this morning. We know that all Scripture is breathed out by God, so that the words we read are your words. And yet there are some of those words that are very hard, that are very trying on our souls. This book is one of them. These are hard words. They are words that make our stomachs churn. And so would you help us this morning? You know everything we need. You know everything that needs to happen in our hearts. So would you do everything that we need and everything you desire this morning, using the preaching of your word to bring about all that you want for us and through us and in us. And we pray all of this in the great name of our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. You may be seated. In 587 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian armies invaded Jerusalem and brought great destruction to the city. But the invasion didn't just happen overnight. Actually, the Babylonians had laid siege to Jerusalem for a long period of time so that the people starved to death prior to the invasion. A number of them. In fact, there are reports of women who grew so hungry that their pains of starvation gripped them so deeply that they actually boiled their own children and ate them. The reports of those seeing the ones who would die by the sword as being greater blessed than those who had died of starvation. And one of those reports is right here in this book of Lamentations, in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. The author writes, "Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away pierced by the lack of the fruits of the field." Verse 10 of chapter 4, "The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food during the destruction of the daughter of my people." The author wants us to know, these weren't just the hideous women of Jerusalem. These weren't the women that people would look at and say, well, it's no surprise they would bring about such great atrocities and boil and eat their own children. No, he says, they were the compassionate ones. But starvation had gripped their hearts so much that the very yearnings of their flesh caused them to boil and eat their own children. It was a scene of terrible devastation, and one that would no doubt scar anyone who even witnessed it. And yet this destruction of Jerusalem in 587 B.C. was no surprise. It had actually been prophesied for years by the prophets. As they had told the southern kingdom of Judah, "You must repent of your sin or destruction is coming." This idea shouldn't be far from our minds, having just studied through the book of Hosea. As we went through the book of Hosea, God was telling the people through the prophet Hosea, repent to the northern kingdom of Israel or destruction is going to come from the Assyrians. When we get to the book of Lamentations, we're talking about the same song, just another verse. If you just replace Assyria with Babylon and the northern kingdom of Israel with the southern kingdom of Judah, it's the same. God had told them for years, repent, southern kingdom of Judah, because if you don't, my judgment will come, and it will come by the hand of the Babylonians. In 587 B.C., God fulfilled His promise. But what does that book, this book of Lamentations, have to do with that event, that horrendous event? Well, Lamentations was written by an author. We don't know exactly who. There's no claim in the book as to who the author is. A number of scholars believe it was Jeremiah, and that's quite likely. It was Jeremiah or someone else. We don't know who. It doesn't make a large difference. But it was written by someone who had witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem and was reflecting on it and lamenting afterwards. In fact, Lamentations is composed of five poems that lament the destruction of Jerusalem. And poems isn't an odd thing to say of this book. In fact, it's a very structured book. Chapters 1, 2, and 4 are perfect acrostics through the Hebrew alphabet. That is, the author would write his poem taking the first line and taking up that line, starting it with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In his second line, he takes the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet and starts that verse with it. And of course, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and so chapter 1 has 22 verses. Chapter 2 has 22 verses. Chapter 4, 22 verses. Chapter 5 is not an acrostic, but it too has 24 verses, very structured. Chapter 3, you'll note, didn't have 22 verses, but actually it's 66 verses. So what did the author do here? What the author did in chapter 3 is he took his first three lines and started each of those first three lines with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The second three verses, he started with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So actually, chapter 3 is like a triple acrostic, if you will. If you were thinking in English, they would start A, and the next three verses would all start with B's, and so on. This is a very structured book. It is poems, and it seems that in chapter 3, by tripling this acrostic and tripling the number of verses he has in here, the author is drawing attention that the central main message of the book is found actually in the center of the book, and that's not uncommon. Several times when we write our stories, we build up sometimes the most important thing at the end. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, you'll find things structured where the most important, the central message is actually in the middle. And I think that's the case with Lamentations, a book written to reflect and lament on the destruction of Jerusalem. But let's then ask this question. Okay, if Lamentations is written about the destruction of a city that occurred in 587 BC, think about how long ago that is. What does this book have to do with us? And we don't read this book and find ourselves moved in a personal way as if to say, oh, that was my great-great-grandpa. No, it wasn't. It was just a group of Israelites in the southern kingdom of Judah that you and I physically are not related to. So why should their destruction and this author who laments about their destruction, why does this have anything to do with us? How can it help us? Well, I think we could ask the question a different way, and perhaps asking the question a different way would give us the answer. How can the writings of a man who had suffered through watching the Lord's discipline upon himself, how can the writings of the man who walked faithfully through times of discipline help us? I think if we ask the question that way, the question actually helps us in answering it. Because you and I this morning, I do not believe all of us come in and walked into these doors this morning and thought to ourselves, man, everything is just dandy in my life. Everything is perfect. Perhaps for some of you that's the case, and if that is the case, then bless the Lord. But for most of us probably, the songs that we started singing with this morning, talking about being in times of darkness or being in times of confusion or feeling like we're walking in the midst of water or in fire itself, are far too common in our lives. We walk through times of suffering. We walk through times of the Lord's discipline. And by that, I do not necessarily mean one thing. Often when we think of the Lord's discipline, we only think of corrective discipline. That is, perhaps you're holding on to some sin that you won't let go of. And the Lord's disciplining hand is heavy upon you, driving you to repentance. That is corrective discipline. Much as we discipline our children when they have done wrong, to correct their behavior. And perhaps some of us are there this morning. You're under the corrective discipline of the Lord, and He is driving you by His discipline to repent of your sin and turn from it. But perhaps others of us are just going through times of suffering, times of darkness, times of difficulty, times when we look at our lives and we say, surely this is not the way it's supposed to be. And that, too, can be understood as the Lord's discipline. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, I think it's most often understood. Discipline is most often understood in those terms. Because that discipline is understood as formative discipline. That is, the Lord uses suffering in your life and difficulty in your life and heartache in your life to form you and shape you and to conform you into the image of Christ. So probably, even in a congregation our size this morning, probably most of us find ourselves either in a time where we're under the corrective discipline of the Lord as He's driving us to let go of our sin, or we find ourselves in times of suffering and in times of difficulty, understanding that the Lord, too, is using that as a formative discipline, a time to shape us, to conform us to the image of Christ. And if that is the case, then how blessed are we to be able to find someone who has walked faithfully through discipline? Not only someone, the author of this book, who's walked faithfully through discipline, but has actually written down what was going on in his heart, has written down and can serve as a guide for us through discipline. Lamentations represents to us a man who said, "I've walked where you're walking, and here's how I walked faithfully through it." Not only that, though, this isn't just finding a man who's walked in similar circumstances, but the words that are written in this book, the words that make up these five chapters of Lamentations, whoever the author was, whether it was Jeremiah or somebody else, what we know for sure, because this book is part of the Scriptures, is that his words were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So that these words, the words of Jeremiah, are the very words of God themselves. These words are God's words. Therefore, here's what Lamentations is. God, the one right now perhaps whose hand is heavy on you, shaping you through suffering, shaping you so that you'll let go of your sin, that very God is saying to us in this book, not only am I the one who is disciplining you right now, but I'm the one who has provided you help to walk faithfully through this time of discipline. Do you see? God is cares about shaping us and conforming us and is willing to use suffering to do that. But he also knows that it is a heartache for us, that it is a difficulty for us. And so this very God has provided this book to help us and guide us so that we can walk faithfully in these times of discipline. And so this morning, what I want to do is simply walk us through just a few points, I think, that Lamentations teaches us about how to walk faithfully through discipline, based upon what is written in these five chapters. Specifically, I'll note 4 points. The first of them is this. I think Lamentations teaches us that we must allow discipline to cause us to fear God. We must allow discipline to cause us to fear God. Now, if you start in chapter 1, the book begins by picturing Jerusalem as if a woman. It personifies the city. In chapter 1, verse 1, you'll notice that it says, in verse 1, how like a widow she has become. Chapter 2, verse 2, in verse 2, she weeps bitterly in the night. In verse 3, the verse ends speaking of her being in the midst of her distress. In verse 4 of chapter 1, we read of the roads to Zion mourning, her priest groaning. In chapter 5, the verse ends speaking of her children having gone away. In verse 7, Jerusalem, this woman who has been widowed and lost her children, she remembers in the midst of her suffering and wandering all the precious things that were from days of old. This is clearly a time of great suffering. But notice how the text drives home the point that God is doing this. We're supposed to be gripped on the one hand with good grief, this is intense suffering, and on the other hand recognize this suffering is not by accident. God has done this. Verse 5 of chapter 1. Her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her. Chapter 1, verse 12. Is it nothing to you, who all you who pass by, look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted in the day of His fierce anger. Verse 14. My transgressions were bound into a yoke by His hand. They were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. Verse 15, the Lord rejected all the mighty men in my midst. Verse 17, Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob. And if you've missed it after those references in chapter 1, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, every single verse has the Lord as its subject and destruction as its aim. This book is making clear to us God has done this. It also notes in chapter 2, verse 2, He did it in His without mercy. In chapter 2, verse 3, He did it in His fierce anger. In chapter 2, verse 6, it was with fierce indignation. In chapter 2, verse 17, 21, and chapter 3, verse 43, He did it without pity. This is terrible judgment from God Himself. And one of the things that we are to learn as we read this is God is not to be trifled with. He's not to be trifled with. He's not to be mocked. We're not to run headlong into sin and think, oh, well, I'm just offending God. In fact, if you want to read verses, I think, that scream to us, you need to fear God. Look at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. The author, I'll just refer to him as Jeremiah the rest of the time. Jeremiah writes in chapter 2, verse 11, my eyes are spent with weeping, my stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, where is bread and wine? As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. Does that sound like the wrath of a God who is to be trifled with or mocked? Of course not. In fact, I think there are two verses in this book that are especially revealing. The first one is in chapter 1, verse 9. In chapter 1, verse 9, Jeremiah writes, her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. He's describing Jerusalem and the people that inhabited the city. He says, she took no thought of her future. Another verse, chapter 4, verse 12. He writes, the kings of the earth did not believe, nor any of the inhabitants of the world, that foe or enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. That is, they saw Jerusalem as indestructible. And surely those who inhabited the city saw it as that. Why else would they have ignored year after year after year of warning that there is coming judgment? What it means for us then is that we must not be like them. We must not ignore the future. We must not think that somehow we can run headlong into sin and somehow escape God's judgment. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that these kinds of stories in the Old Testament, where we read of Israel disobeying and suffering judgment, they were written down for our instruction, so that we might not desire evil as they did. So I think one of the main lessons we get from the book of Jeremiah is we need to allow discipline in our lives to lead us, to cause us to fear God. Now by that, there are a couple of things I don't mean. Because this is complex, isn't it, when we talk about fearing God. I don't mean we're to walk around in fear of His condemnation. That is, we're not supposed to walk around at all times and think, am I under the condemnation of God right now? I messed up on this or I messed up on that. No. Remember the book of Galatians. Paul says, brothers, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. When he says freedom, what does he mean? Freedom so that we can stop trying to do enough to be right before God. No, that we need to realize we're free from condemnation because of our faith in Jesus Christ. So I don't mean we're to walk around all the time fearing condemnation. Nor do I mean we're to walk around all the time with our heart trembling, thinking of the judgment of God. That's not to be the case. It doesn't mean that every step we take in life, if we sit down to read a book, or to say, oh, I've been reading this book for 15 minutes, and good grief, I don't think my heart's been trembling at the judgment of God for the whole 15 minutes. What's wrong with me? Of course not. Rather, what I do mean is that when we find ourselves tempted to run in the direction of sin, fear of God should rise up in us and cause us to say, how dare I think that I can pursue sin, which is personal rebellion against a God who brings this kind of judgment? Perhaps using my own dad is a helpful illustration here. My dad has always been and is just a great dad. In fact, I look at him, and the longer I have kids, the more I appreciate his work because I realize how hard it was. But he's, especially the time I lived in his home, was just such a blessing. He's a very warm and affectionate man. So he hugged on me and kissed on me. You know, even when it embarrassed me in front of my friends, he was a warm dad. He loved me. I remember occasions when I was in high school one time, having to go preach at a church, and I was terribly nervous. And I remember my dad, I walked up to him and I just expressed to him, Dad, I'm just very anxious about today. Probably my eyes welling up with tears as I was fearful. And he just took me and hugged me and pulled me in close to himself and just hugged me and held me. And after he just held me just for a few minutes, he started praying. God, I pray that you would remove the anxiety and the fear. A very warm man, a man that to this day I treasure and have an amazing relationship with. And yet more than once in my life, I remember being tempted with something and thinking to myself, there's no way in the world I'm going to do that because my dad would kill me if I did that. I think that's the way we're to think of the Lord. We're to know that He is a Father who loves us and who is warm to us and delights in taking us and holding us close to Himself and comforting us. But when we are tempted by sin, we are to think, how dare I run toward that? I am terrified of God. That I will not trifle with sin. That kind of fear in no way drives out love. Love is there. God loves us. He delights in us. But there needs to be a fear of God that says, I will not run towards sin. If this book is written to remind me that the Israelites suffered destruction so that I might not desire evil, then what Paul is telling us is, I want you to consider the judgment of God when you think of sin. And let that drive you away from sin into the arms of your loving Father. Discipline should cause us to fear God. To fear the God we love, to fear the God who has forgiven us, to fear the God who delights in us and who sings over us. Second, this book teaches us that we should confess and repent of our sins when we're disciplined. We should confess and repent of our sins when we are disciplined. Notice how many times in this first chapter alone, the people simply confess their sins. Chapter 1, verse 5. Her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. This is not a people trying to hide from the fact that they deserve this. No, Lord, you've afflicted us because of our transgressions. Verse 8 of chapter 1. Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. Verse 9. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. That's clearly a confession of her immorality. Verse 14, my transgressions were bound into a yoke. This is clearly, I have sinned. Verse 18, the Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against His word. Verse 20, Look, O Lord, for I'm in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me. Because I have been very rebellious. Verse 22. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all of my transgressions. Chapter 3, verse 42 also, the people say, we have transgressed and rebelled. This is not a picture of the people of Jerusalem saying, God, why are you doing this? There's no reason for it. No, they're saying, God, you are dealing with us rightly, for we have sinned. And right now, if you're under the corrective discipline of the Lord, if right now you would say, yes, the Lord is disciplining me, and it's because I won't let go of this sin, then let me plead with you. Confess your sins and turn to Him, even as Jerusalem is confessing her sins here in this book. And if you will say, I will not let go of my sin, I want to hold on to my sin despite God's discipline, then I would ask you, don't you fear God? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And if you were to say, yes, but I've professed faith in Christ, I've said that I believe in Him, then I would answer, yes, and our professions are that. They are professions of faith, but they will show themselves genuine by our willingness to repent of sin. Christians are not those who say we never sin. We do sin. We are simply those who say, we will, though, when we sin, repent of it. And if you refuse to repent of your sin, you should not be comforted by a profession of faith that you've made. If you refuse to repent of your sin this morning, then fear God and know that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God who judges like this. And even this judgment was just a foreshadowing of eternal judgment. It gets much worse. Hell is described in terms of an eternal lake of fire. So this morning, if the Lord's corrective discipline is on you, please, please learn from Israel's example. Do not desire evil as they did, but repent. A third lesson we learn from the book of Lamentations is that in the midst of discipline, we must remember who our God is. Remember who our God is. I said this is the case, and I believe it to be true. Lamentations chapter 3, most of our attention is to be drawn to this chapter. We're to read it and say, well, good grief, he spends a lot longer on that chapter than he does anything else. He draws three acrostics into this chapter. He focuses all our hearts and our eyes into here. Why? What is it that he says in chapter 3 that he wants us to get? And I think the main message here is we must remember who our God is. The one who is disciplining you right now, the one under whose hand right now you are suffering, maybe very intensely. Who is that God? Is He some God who just says, I love that I get to cause these minions such pain? No. Listen, the author from chapter 3, verses 21 through 25. We read it earlier, but in the midst of its darkness, he says in verse 21, but this I will call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. Jeremiah wants us to know, as he knew, in the midst of a suffering, under whose hand am I being disciplined right now? Whether to correct me and turn from my sin, or just to form me and fashion me to make me more like Christ. Whose hand is it that is heavy upon me? It is the God whose steadfast love for you never ceases. It is the God whose faithfulness endures forever. It's new every morning. It's the God who delights in extending mercy to you. It's the God who wants to do you good. He is not right now bringing suffering in your life because He wants to get you. It is because He loves you. Even if he's bringing corrective discipline in your life right now, it's not to get you. It's because he loves you. Right now he is saying, I will not let you go. You may want that sin, but even as he commanded Hosea, go get your bride, though she's made herself a slave. It's because God is reflecting, that's how I'm like, and you tie yourself to sin, and I'm coming to get you. I'm coming to bring you back to myself because I love you. Jeremiah says, this is who my God is. And you may say, but the discipline, the suffering that I'm going through right now, it is so harsh. Again, hear the Lord's heart from chapter 3, verses 31 to 33. The Lord will not cast off forever, but though he calls grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. Let's take that verse, 33, for a second. That's a bit confusing, isn't it? He does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. What does that mean? I mean, it almost gives the picture that God's saying, I don't want to do this, but somebody's pushing me to do it. That's not the case. In fact, I think this would be better translated for the literal rendering of this, I think, is this. For he does not afflict or grieve the children of men from his heart. That's a literal translation of that word, willingly. What does it mean that he does not afflict us or grieve us from his heart? It means that God is not saying, I love having you suffer. I just like it. It's how I get my kicks. Seeing you all go through such pain, God says, no, suffering is for your good, and I bring it, but I do not bring it from my heart so that you can say, God's crushing me, and he's loving that he's crushing me. No, God's willing to crush me. He's willing to let discipline sit heavy on me, but it's because he loves not my pain, but he loves me. He loves you. He loves your good. And he, being the all-good and all-wise God, knows exactly what's needed in my life and in yours to shape us and mold us to make us more like Christ. We don't know. God does know. And so in the midst of feeling the discipline, as he's forming us and shaping us, we can know the God who's doing this is the God who loves me and the God who delights in my good. That's who our God is. In the midst of our suffering, the reason we can find hope is because we know who God is, the one who has steadfast love toward us. And then finally, we learn from the book of Lamentations that we must therefore cry out to our God in the midst of our discipline. We're to cry out to our God in the midst of our discipline. It is very clear the author goes to great strain to show he understands God has done this. In fact, one of the strongest verses perhaps is right here in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? That is, he doesn't want us to miss it and say, well, the Babylonians were doing this, and so maybe God wasn't really... No, God is doing this. He gets that. So if he gets that, that God is the one who's brought about this heartache, God is the one who's brought about this intense suffering, then who is he turning to? And the answer is, he turns to that very God. Chapter 2, verse 20. He says, look, O Lord, and see. What's that reflective of the fact? It's reflective of the fact that he is praying to God. He's crying out to God, you've done this, I'm praying to you. Chapter 3, verse 55 through 57. I've called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said to me, do not fear. And all of chapter 5 is a prayer to God. The whole thing. It begins verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Verse 21, it ends. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. The entire chapter of chapter 5 is a prayer to God. What God is showing in this is, I'm both the one who is bringing the suffering. Why is that comforting? Because it doesn't mean that someone, your enemy who hates you, has gotten the upper hand on God. Do you realize how difficult that would be in life? Sometimes we want to remove God so far from our suffering. But if God's removed from it, what does it mean then? Someone else is behind it. And that someone who's behind it may well hate me and want my destruction. God says, no, I'm sovereign over all things. You can know I'm behind it. If I could snap my fingers and your suffering would disappear. Well, then why is it here, God? Is it here because you don't love me? No, I do love you. I'm just shaping you. I'm conforming you. I'm using suffering. I know what you need. You don't know. It's not always pain-free. It's sometimes very painful. But He's shaping us. He's molding us. And He's saying to us in the midst of it, now call out to me. I'm driving you not away from myself. I'm driving you toward myself. The reason God goes to such pain in Lamentations chapter 3 to remind us of who He is because His goal in all things is to drive us to Him. And so as you walk through the midst of your suffering, God is not allowing you to go through whatever you're going through right now because He wants to drive you from Him, but because He wants to drive you to Him. Your God who loves you. In fact, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, that God does not treat you as slaves, but as sons. And He has sent the Spirit of His Son into your heart so that you might cry out, Abba, Father. That is, He's not only adopted you as sons, but He wants you to feel in your very core that you are His son. He wants you to be like a child who wakes up from a dream in the middle of the night and is scared, and therefore your natural inclination is just to yell out, Mom or Dad, help! They don't think that. When my 5-year-old wakes up in the middle of the night and he screams out Daddy or he screams out Mama, he doesn't wake up and think, let's see, who could I call out to right now? It's just his natural inclination. Why? Because He is my son. God says, I want that to be your nature as well. In fact, that's why I've sent the Spirit of my Son into your heart so that you would cry out to me like that. You are God's sons, and He wants you to know you are His sons. And so in the midst of suffering, it is not so that you might say, I'm simply a suffering slave before God, but that you might know I am His son. I am crying out to Him. And why will He hear you? Because there was an event that happened in history that's much greater than that which happened in 587 B.C. About 600 years later, God sent His own Son to take on flesh in history. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He was born as one under the law and lived perfectly obeying God's law at every point. He died on the cross, not paying for His own disobedience, for there was none. He had never sinned, but He died taking the punishment and the penalty of the sins for anyone who would believe in Him. On the third day, God raised Him from the dead. So that if you and I this morning place our faith in Jesus Christ, then our sins are forgiven. The condemnation that should be ours is removed. It has been borne by Christ. Christ's perfect righteousness is credited to us so that our end times judgment can already be pronounced right now. And we don't have to wait for it. If you're not a believer this morning, please place your faith in Christ. Because if you don't repent and you don't find forgiveness in Him and you're not credited with the righteousness of Christ, then you will suffer God's eternal, merciless wrath on the day of judgment. If you are a believer this morning, the reason you can turn, if you're walking in sin, the reason you can let go of your sin and know God will gladly forgive you and gladly delight in you is because of what He did for you through Jesus Christ this morning. If you say, but I'm not necessarily turning from sin, it's just that my suffering is so great. If I cry out to Him, how do I know He wants to hear me? Because He sent His Son to die when you were His enemy, to make you His son. He sent His Spirit into your heart so that you might know He is your Father. He gave us this meal that we celebrate every week so that we might never forget that Christ gave His body for us and shed His blood for us so that we might have forgiveness of sins. So this morning, we're going to take a moment of silence. During that moment of silence, the ushers are going to come forward, the musicians are going to come forward and get in place so that we'll sing a song together as we distribute the elements. Then we'll eat together the bread and we'll drink together the cup, remembering and proclaiming Christ's death as our hope, as the means for our forgiveness. But as we take that time of silence, perhaps you this morning have been brought to the awareness that you need to stop. Maybe you repent of your sins, but definitely cry out to the God who sent His Son to die for you. Let's take a moment of silence and then we'll come to the table this morning.